The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Thank you, Luke. We got to pray for this guy. It's not easy working with young people, right? They can be cruel. Do you remember that? You know, and the thing that I dreaded the most was the conniving creativity of name puns. You know, like I can think of a few for Luke, but I don't want to throw that out there in case any of the youth are here. When I was a little kid, my name's Devin McDonald, I was petrified that one of my friends would think of the song Old McDonald, and then they would sing it at me and that it would stick. Like I remember literally being fearful that somebody would put that together. Name puns. What about you? Somebody. This is like a group counseling session right now. Oh, last name Pink. There you go. So lots of jokes about that. Somebody else. Get it off your chest. We want to see some healing happen today. What was that? Oh, there we go. Somebody else. There you go. Instead of Harris, Harry, and then creativity's endless. Right? Man, it's incredible. We've all experienced this. We've all seen it. And even sometimes when we reflect back and you think that pun didn't even make sense, there's something powerful about a name. Because when we think about a name, it's more than just a title. It's really all that comes to mind when we think about an individual. You think about the expressions that utilize the word name, like make a name for yourself, to clear your name, to bring honor or shame to the family name, to become a household name, right? To make a name for yourself doesn't mean that you go out, accomplish something, and then get a new name because of your accomplishments. It means that your name that you already have is then viewed differently. There's something powerful about names. When we read the Bible, we see that God himself has a thing about names. I mean, think about it. He takes Adam and Eve, and he names them, and he gives them the authority to name all the animals. He changes Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah. And the list goes on and on, that he comes to people and offers them a new name. And ultimately, one of the great truths of Scripture, the most beautiful truths for you and I, is that the name that God is most concerned with is his own name. There are dozens upon dozens, if not hundreds of verses that explain this. But here's one in Isaiah 48, verse 9. Look at what he says. For my name's sake, this is God speaking, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver, and I have tried you in the furnace of my affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God has a thing about names, and the name that he is most concerned with is his own name. The name that he cares the most about seeing lifted up, celebrated, worshipped, and held in and revered is his own name. Because think about it. If God were to point to anything other than himself, he'd be committing idolatry. If God were to point and hold up anything other than him, his own glory, his own name, he would be pointing us to something lesser than himself. And ultimately, for you and I, as God's creation, there is nothing that will bring us as much joy or pleasure as experiencing the glory of God as we see and as we enjoy his name lifted up. God has a thing about names, and the name that he's most concerned with is his own name. Revelation 2:17, you can read it later, but we're told that those who endure with Christ will be given a new name. God has a thing about names. And that's really what this series has been about, that we've been looking at some of the names of Christmas, that we've been looking at some of these names that we're familiar with, but sometimes we can fail to see the significance of it. The vast majority of people, for example, think that Jesus' last name was Christ. Right? That's not true. Christ is a title that eventually kind of became used in some form as a name, but these terms, these titles, these names are familiar and they're profound, and we don't want to miss that. God is a thing about names, and Christmas is no different. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the highest and most beautiful name of all, the name of Jesus. So get your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the first book of the New Testament. Last week we unpacked the intro verse, then the genealogy. Now we're looking at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to let you get there, then we're going to read it, then we're going to think it through. Here's what God's word says. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to the son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Now, first of all, if you're skeptical of the Bible, if you're on the fence evaluating if this is credible or not, let's just get a few things straight, okay? There was a guy 2,000 years ago named Jesus who did some incredible things and died on a Roman cross. Even the most atheistic biblical scholars, and that's actually a category, right? The people who are fully atheistic, who do not believe in any kind of God, study this. Like they literally devote their lives and their academic careers to mastering Greek syntax and studying it. Unfortunately, though, it's viewed as just a literary document, something akin to like Shakespeare or Chaucer or something like that. But even those who are the most skeptical of God or agnostic or atheistic recognize without a doubt that Jesus was a historical person. That Jesus did in fact was baptized in the Jordan. That Jesus did in fact teach. That he did in fact gather disciples. That he was rejected by the religious elites of the day. And that he was crucified on a Roman cross. That much of the biblical story is really beyond dispute. For example, you will not find, or you will have a hard time finding, like a tenured professor in continental Europe or even in North America that doesn't believe Jesus was a historical figure. Like, sometimes on YouTube or on Facebook, you'll have people chime in that say, Jesus, there's no proof of Jesus' existence. That is not a popular view at all. Beyond a doubt, it's clear that Jesus existed. I mean, we have Josephus, the Jewish historian who references Jesus. We have Tacitus, the Roman historian, who mentions Jesus. And there's a number of other ones from that time period that refer to the historical Jesus. Never mind the fact that we have not one, but four Gospels. Have you ever thought about this? Okay? It's not one Gospel that we have. It's four different Gospels. It's not one witness to Jesus that we have. It's four witnesses. And what happens if you have the time and the inclination and you want to really study their what's called literary dependence, right? you'll recognize that they are four different but in agreement sources. So let me illustrate it this way. If something happens, okay, parents, imagine this. Something breaks in the room and you run in, your two kids are there. And you say, what happened? You take them into a separate room and you say, what happened? Imagine if they repeated for you exactly the same paragraph, like word for word. And then you went to the other kid and then they recited the exact same paragraph word by word. You'd recognize something fishy was going on, right? You'd recognize that probably they were just simply copying from one another. What's fascinating is that generally is not what you see when you compare the Gospels. You'll see that they offer different perspectives, that they offer different insights, that they view a situation much like a witnesses of a car accident would say, here's what I saw. I saw the initial impact. And then the other witness says, I didn't see the car that was coming, but let me tell you what happened when the impact occurred. What's fascinating is that we don't just have one gospel or one witness that says, hey, here's some things that Jesus did. We have four of them, and they agree that Jesus is who he says he is. Add to that the writings of Paul. Add to that the writings of Peter, the writings of John, and the historical credibility of Jesus as a historical person is beyond dispute. The second thing that's important to know is that Jesus was actually a common name at the time. Right? It wasn't like the angel came and said, you're going to name him Jesus. And they were like, Jesus? That's interesting. You know, that's something else. No, it was a common name. In fact, when you read the Old Testament and you see the name Joshua, the character Joshua, in Hebrew, they're the same. So Jesus was a common name at the time, that there was this tradition of people being named Jesus. And even today, it's a popular name. I mean, Jesus Montero was a catcher who played in the Jays farm system last year. So there's still plenty of Jesuses around. It was a popular name at the time. But the Jesus that we read about in Scripture, his name indicates something profound about who he is. Because this name was not chosen accidentally because his parents looked at the top 10 baby boy name list and said, we can't name him that, can't name him that, let's pick Jesus. Now his name, the name of Jesus, has something significant behind it because it's ultimately chosen by God, that it's given to Joseph through the angel because the name is going to reveal something about the Son. And that's what we're going to unpack today. I'm going to offer you three significant components to the name of Jesus. The first one, very simply, is this. His name is Jesus, and it means salvation. Very simply put, the word Jesus or the name Jesus means he saves or savior. It has these connotations to it. And this is really the great central story of Scripture. That Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission to reverse the effects of the fall, the damage of sin in our lives, our broken sexuality, our broken intellects, our selfishness, our hard-heartedness, our broken relationships, that Jesus came on a rescue mission to be our Savior. That's the whole reason that he came. This is the grand truth that Scripture points to. It's in his name. It means salvation. One of the things that I'm finding a lot in kind of modern, looser theology, and I want to offer this to you now because I think it's important, is I've been seeing an emphasis placed on Jesus as example while diminishing or refusing to talk about Jesus as Savior. So these kinds of people that I've noticed, here's some of the things that I'm hearing. Following the ways of Jesus or following the teachings of Jesus. Now obviously those are fit things to say. That's okay to say that. But what I'm finding is that Jesus is being held up as an example, or what's called a moral paradigm, a list that we are to try to attain to. Big deal. Right? If he's just an example, there's many of those kinds of examples out there. Confucius has a moral paradigm that he invites his followers to adhere to. Buddha offered some teaching about how to live in life. The Quran offers one. I mean, heck, if you just want an example, give me $100 in half an hour and I'll write you a short story about this selfless individual who serves people all around them. Like, I can conceive, I can think of what I should do. I can think of what perfection, in a sense, kind of looks like. I can think about what a great example would be. The problem is, an example can't forgive you. Right? What happens when I don't measure up to the example that I'm following? If Jesus is just some great example, what happens when I don't turn the other cheek? What happens when I fail to love my neighbor as myself? What happens when I look with lust? What happens when I have anger in my heart towards my brother? What happens when I fail the example that Jesus offers? Where is my atonement? Where is my forgiveness? The beautiful truth of the New Testament is that Jesus is not merely an example. Yes, he is the ultimate embodiment of all that you and I should be and are called to be. He is that great example, but he is also our Savior. He is also the one who forgives us when we fail to live up to the standard that he offers us. You know, and I've seen, I think, the extreme position of this. Maybe you've heard of this. What's called red-letter Christians. Right? People who say, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible I'm not comfortable with. So this sounds like something we studied in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to just follow the red letters of the Bible. You know, some Bibles have the words of Christ in red. So they say, I'm only going to follow the red letters of the Bible. I'm a red-letter Christian. There's some big problems with that, right? First of all, logically, if you say, I'm going to forget what Paul says, because he has a lot of things to talk, you know, about sexual ethics, and those aren't popular today, and I'm going to ignore the Old Testament because, you know, there's things there I don't like, I'm just going to plop in on Jesus' nice teachings and follow that. There's some problems with that. First of all, right, if you're trusting that these are literally and actually the words of our Lord, you are in some form or fashion trusting the Spirit of God in His act in inspiration and preservation. Okay, you're tracking with me? In some sense, you're following that by God's grace and God's authority and power, these words are accurately reflecting the words of Jesus. Now, there's good reason to accept historically the words of Christ. And we can, if you're skeptical of that, we can unpack that. For example, you know when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan? That's hard for a historian to discredit that Jesus actually said that. Why in the world would the disciples be like, I'm going to make something up really creative, something that's going to make me look really good. I'm going to have our Lord and Master call me Satan. Right? There are some things that it's hard to explain, you know, explain away. So there, you can accept the teachings of Jesus, I believe, historically, even if you don't have faith. We can unpack that later if you want. But if you're going to say that the letters of Christ are accurately reflecting the teachings of Christ, you're trusting the Spirit. So if you're trusting the Spirit to preserve the words in red, why not just trust Him for the whole Bible? Why not just trust that He has accurately preserved His word for us? That He inspired not only the writers when they were recording the writings of the teachings of Jesus, but also that he inspired Paul and Peter. Secondly, it's not enough, because if you only adhere to the red letters of the Bible, you're going to miss the depth and significance of who Jesus is. Right? You're going to miss all the Old Testament that points to the need for Christ, that gives us glimpses of what that person is going to be like, what that Messiah is going to be like. When you look at Paul, he unpacks it. He says, hey, we need to think through all of these implications of this. If you cut out the rest of Scripture other than the Gospels, you're not going to understand the depth of the Gospels. You're going to miss the significance of Jesus. And thirdly, you're just cherry picking, right? You're just cutting up the Bible. which if you're cutting up the Bible and throwing out pieces, you're probably a heretic. That's kind of how church history has demonstrated it, right? Jesus came, and I say all of this for this reason. Jesus came not only as an example, but he comes as Savior. It's in his name. His name means Savior, and he does this through the cross. He comes on a rescue mission. Luke 19 says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of Mark, which has very little actual teaching of Jesus, has been described by scholars as a passion narrative, which is as the message of the cross with a long introduction. It's a gospel that focuses us on the cross and says you're never going to understand who the Son of God is until you see him revealed at the cross. And three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicts his eventual death and his resurrection. If he were just a teacher coming to give us an example, why would he walk head first into this kind of thing? Right? Why would he continue that long, hard march to the cross? If he was just coming to say, be nice to one another, he just would have said it and split. But he's not. He's not just our example. He's come as our Savior. It's in his name. He came to seek and to save the lost. His name is Jesus, and it means salvation. Secondly, his name is Jesus, and he secures our salvation. Jesus came on a rescue mission, knowing the end. He came on a rescue mission, knowing that he was going to secure salvation through his death on the cross. And I think that sometimes we can miss the sadness of this. He was born a baby. The songs we sung about today unpack this for us. Existing eternally before his birth, he comes down and is born a baby. And we sanitize it at Christmas, right? But he comes into the world with fear and screaming and placenta and tears, red-faced and terror. The fear and the pain of a new mother giving birth. That the one who called the stars forth and spoke the galaxies into existence, who created quantum mechanics and set the universe in order, has to learn to latch to his mother's breast. And you wonder, as a child, when he's playing, scooping up dirt, if he remembers, if he recalls the creation of the first man out of the dust. He grows up. He works with his dad, his adopted dad, Joseph. Takes him to work, teaches him how to work hard. You wonder if Jesus ever cut himself on sight somewhere, ever, you know, crushed his thumb with a stone, and he sees blood, and it makes him think, right? It makes him think about where he's going. But someday he's going to be on the cross, and blood is going to pour from him. We miss the sadness, the tragedy of Christmas. And yes, it's a beautiful thing that Jesus has done. And his death on the cross for us is a glorious event in which God's holiness is revealed, where his love for sinners like you and me is revealed. Yet it's weighty, right? To think about our Lord, our Jesus crucified, bearing the weight of our sin and our shame and our evil on his shoulders, and taking that, absorbing that, becoming that in that moment, it's heavy. He's rejected. He teaches and he heals and he forgives. And eventually the disciples begin to recognize that this is not just a good teacher. This is not just a talented healer. This is not just a prophet. This is the one who commands the winds and the waves. This is the one who crushes and dispels demons who afflict people. This is the one who is it's the very Son of God. And he's still rejected. And he goes to the cross. And he's crucified. A shameful death. And it's tragic, and we need to feel the weight of that. But it's also a beautiful expression of grace and hope. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, something is happening. It is tragic and terrible, and it is demeaning to our King. Mary is, she sees this happening. The one who held him and who gave birth to him. She kissed him, she prayed with him, she taught him, and she sees what's happening. But the Father in heaven is doing something. And he's doing something profound, because Jesus in that moment is playing the role of substitute. Right? What you and I deserve, he's absorbing. God made him who had no sin. That's clearly Jesus. That's not you and that's not me. To become sin for us. The pure one becomes evil so that the evil can become pure. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that you and I so desperately need is only given to us because Christ is our substitute. And when we place our trust and our faith in him, that becomes ours. Elsewhere, he says it this way. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him, that is through Jesus, to reconcile, that means to be brought back into relationship to himself, all things. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is his name, and his name means Savior. Jesus is his name, and he is the one who secures salvation. He is the one who purchases salvation. He is the one who redeems the guilty. It's all because of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. You can't see the Christmas scene without recognizing the shadow of the cross that hangs over that nativity. The Christmas scene is not cutesy. It is not light. It is not trite. It's an epic battle with the forces of evil where the Son of God comes, becomes man, and starts that march towards the cross. So that you and I, guilty as we are, can be reconciled, can be brought back into relationship by the blood of Christ. He's the one who secures it. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, and he is the one who offers it. He's the one that offers it. Romans chapter 10, very simply, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That all those who recognize who Jesus is, that say he's not just an example, he is a Savior, and I want him to be my Savior. Call out to him. Call on his name. You will never find a Savior like Jesus. There are many things that you can look to try and provide that ultimate validation, to try and provide that ultimate meaning, to try and provide that unlimited security. It can be your looks, it can be your bank account, it can be your prestige, it can be your hobbies, it can be your family. But those are piddly saviors in comparison to Jesus. You can lose those things. We've heard those stories of people losing their jobs, losing their looks, losing their family, losing their position at work, losing the thing that provides them with identity. But the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is a good Savior. That he doesn't waver. That he doesn't give in. That he doesn't get tired. He is a good Savior, and you can trust him. You will never find a Savior like Jesus. Call on him to save you. Call on him whose name means salvation, who secures salvation, and who offers it now. Say, Jesus, save me. Nothing's going to satisfy you apart from Jesus. Because we weren't meant to find ultimate satisfaction in anything else. We, as his creations, long to see his name lifted up, but in our twisted sin, we don't recognize that. And so we look to the gifts that he gives us to provide that for us, and they never do. They provide distraction, they provide pleasure, and they provide maybe in some form a short-term happiness, but they never satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And if you've experienced that, it's because you were meant to be reconciled to Christ. Summerside, if you are here and you know Jesus, I want to encourage you with this. He's a good Savior. So whatever you're going through, whatever tension is in your life right now, whatever this week has been taking up mental space, if there's trials, if there's temptations, if there's sickness, if you're unsure about the future, he's a good Savior. He's got you. Whatever you're fearful of the future, whatever you're desperately longing for that God just hasn't given you yet, and you pray and you cry and you call out, but it doesn't seem like you're getting the answer you want, remember your Savior. He's a good Savior. You can trust him. He's got this. Summerside, this is the Savior that we sing about when we sing these songs. Discipline your heart in our worship. Point your heart not just to the level of skill of the musicians or the PowerPoint backgrounds or all the things that are going on around you or what you're having for dinner. Or who's here or who's not here. Discipline your heart to say, this is a moment of worship and I'm going to engage it. I'm going to enter into it. I'm going to throw myself to the King and say, just show me your glory. I want to see your name lifted up, Jesus. And so I discipline my heart. I say no to distractions and I sing out and I call out and I proclaim the great worth of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, there's what most scholars recognize as a hymn, which is a 2,000-year-old Christian song about this great name. That Jesus came, took on the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. And so therefore God has exalted him and has given a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his great glory and worth. That is what sustains us. That hope to see our King recognized as glorious as he is. That is our great goal, that we live out to that end. That we're not content with giving our lives to silly secondary things. But we say, consume my heart, Lord Jesus, it's yours. And this is the great invitation. That if you are here today and you don't know this Jesus, if he is just a name to you, that you can come and confess with your mouth and bow the knee to Jesus even today. And as we come and as I close in prayer, as the worship band comes and we sing our final song, if you need to respond to Jesus, if you need to trust in him, if you need to experience this salvation today, call out to him. He's a good Savior. He's got you. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We love your name. We ask your forgiveness for all those times that we fail to hallow your name, to revere it and respect it, how through our actions, through our hearts, desires, through our activities, we dishonor your name, Jesus. But we thank you that you are a Savior. We thank you that you are not just an example for us to follow, but you are the one who stoops down and scoops us up from the muck and mire of our sin and reconciles us to the Father and redeems us to yourself. Jesus, we love you. We want to see your name lifted up. And that is my prayer for this holiday season for your people here. We want to see people who right now have no use for your name, people who right now slander your name and use it in vain, come to the point where they are with God's people and proclaim and lift up the glory of the name. Jesus, we love you. We desperately want to see your name lifted up. Do a work in us at Summerside that we would make that true. Do a work in us as individuals that your name would be our obsession, that your reputation and your fame would be what drives us. And Father, for those here today who don't yet know you, who don't have a relationship with you, will you open their eyes to see the beauty of this name, to recognize that Jesus is the one who offers salvation. It's in him. It's who he is, and it's in his blood. Spirit, do the work that you need to do today for the fame and the glory of thy great name. Amen.